I was all decked out in 18th century attire, with all the bits and pieces that 18th century clergy would wear, and presented in the Wesley Theatre. Those of you who know Wesley Theatre will know it's a professional theatre in Sydney and used for conferences and conventions. And so I did that several times. And my point in all of that is that when I was researching this and writing the script, it struck me that this is something that I cannot do without sort of entering into the spirit of a man who was possessed of God with an experience of God. I could have done, and this is not to make any invidious comparisons, but I could have done John Wesley, or John Calvin, or Martin Luther, or Karl Barth, and given a sort of a philosophical, theological presentation, and these were great men. Each came to a point where they realized that the church had got it wrong and they had to get it right. But it could be done purely in an academic way, but you cannot treat Wesley purely in an academic way. And that's what makes our brand of theology different from all others. We are a people whose theology is rooted in Christian experience. That is not true of the other great confessions and the other great theological traditions. You don't begin to understand our brand of theology until you realize that it's all about knowing Jesus. It doesn't work. And that's why much of Methodism went off the rails, because it lost that warmth. And it doesn't work simply as a theological confession. The other morning, we put on the board the fact that there are three streams, as I see it, of evangelical Christianity, all subscribing to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. And we looked at the Calvin tradition and the Pentecostal and the Wesley tradition. And the great point that I would note there is that of the three, the Wesleyan tradition is the most, not the Pentecostal, but the Wesleyan is the most focused upon experience. All people need to be saved. All people can be saved. All who are saved can know they are saved by the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And all who are saved can live a life of holiness. That's all experiential. And that's the foundation for the theology which we have inherited from the 18th century. It's all about knowing Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when John Wesley was growing up in the rectory, the house where the Anglican priest lived in Epworth, his father was the parish minister with their 19 children in a very odd sort of relationship. The parishioners hated John Wesley's father. Dear old Dad Wesley used to keep pigs and cows, and the parishioners hated their minister so much they used to spear the pigs and kill the cows and burnt the house down on one occasion. But the old boy didn't get the message, and so he stayed there almost till the day he died. But John and Charles, of course, we must make a long story very short. John and Charles Wesley followed their father into the Anglican ministry and were noted during those days for their zeal for the things of God, but it was zeal that didn't have that inner warmth. And John in particular is remembered for having spent years as a young student and then as a young Anglican priest seeking spiritual reality. Now, this was an age, the church had just come out of the 17th century, the Puritan period. The Puritan period was a great period, but it had sort of run out of steam. And so the early part of the 18th century was a time in which there was a sort of spiritual vacuum. There was a harsh Calvinism, there was a high Anglicanism, there wasn't much spiritual vitality. In that context, God was preparing to do something new and wonderful. The day came when dear old Samuel Wesley, the father of the family, the patriarch, was approaching his death. And in true 18th century style, the family was called and they all stood around the bedside, much as you see the family around Catherine Booth before she died. And there they stood, and the old man, like Jacob and his family, gave to each of the children a word, a blessing. Then he reached out for the hand of Charles, the hymn writer. He would become the hymn writer. He said, my son, you are going to see a revival of religion in this land. You shall see it, but I shall not. Now, I don't think any in that room knew what revival was. It wasn't in their vocabulary. He then came to John, or John came to him, and he held John's hand and he said, the witness of the Spirit, my son, the witness of the Spirit, that is the strongest proof of Christianity. Now, that was a remarkable thing because John had stepped into a tradition where the great arguments for the existence of God, the ontological and the cosmological and the rest, they were the strongest proofs of Christianity. Convince people up here that God exists and the church is right and the gospel is true. But no one was talking about the Holy Spirit producing the great evidence that the gospel is right. So this man was something of a prophet when he said this. The witness of the Spirit, the inner witness of the Spirit, that's the surest proof of Christianity. Well, again, to make this long story even shorter, Wesley, after the death of his father, completes his training, spends some time as an Anglican priest, is sent to America, to Georgia, as a missionary to the Badlands of America, where they so needed to hear the gospel, you see. So he embarked on this long and dangerous journey across the Atlantic on the SS Simmons, little boat, not as big as the ferry. Half the ships that made this trip didn't make it to the other side. And so it was an act of faith to set out to the new world. And so off he went. And he went, like most people who were theologically oriented, with a pile of books to study. And he also went as a young man, full of enthusiasm. And when he got on board, he discovered something most interesting. He discovered that along with the usual riffraff that they had on the ship in those days and the people setting out for a new world who were sort of full of adventure and zeal, there was a group of Christians who spoke a language he had never learned. And every day, these German Christians, Moravian pietists, would meet on the deck, and there they would sing their hymns, all in German, mostly psalms. They would pray their prayers, all in German, and they would hear a long sermon, all in German, from their leader, a man named Augustus Spannenberg. This Mr. Spannenberg was known as the bishop. Wesley couldn't understand this. The only real bishops were Anglican bishops, of course, and how could this fellow be a bishop? And the only real Christians were English. How could these Germans be? You know, that kind of... Wesley was so impressed with what he saw that he started attending their gatherings. He couldn't initially understand much of what was going on. But even on one occasion, out in the mid-Atlantic, when the ship was almost sunk by a storm, there they were stoically singing their hymns and hearing their sermon and praying their prayers and hanging on to the mast as they did so. And so Wesley decided they've got something going for them that I don't have. And so he started German so that he could pick up some of the things they were saying. He became very proficient in German and translated many hymns from that language, some of which are in our song. At the same time, when he wasn't on the deck, he was downstairs in his cabin. He brought with him a pile of ancient manuscripts written, as he believed, by a 4th century mystic and monk named Macarius. We now know it's probably pseudo-Macarius, it was somebody else. Nevertheless, as he read these Macarian writings, he discovered a quality of life he'd never heard about before. I've made mention of these in your little yellow book. If you've got your little yellow book there, turn to page 10. Yes. All right, okay. All right, good. Now on page 10, You'll see halfway down, indented, I have a quotation from Makarios, which Wesley was studying and translating. As iron or lead or gold or silver, when cast into the fire, is freed from that hard consistency which is natural to it, being changed into softness, and so long as it continues in the fire, is still dissolved from its native hardness. After the same manner, the soul that has renounced the world and has received the heavenly fire of the Godhead and of the love of the Spirit is disentangled from all the love of the world and set free from all the corruption and affections. It turns all things out of itself and is so changed from the hardness of sin and melted down in fervent and unspeakable love for the heavenly bridegroom. Well, there was nothing more un-Anglican than that kind of writing. Wonderful, heartwarming stuff. And as Wesley read this material, he realized that there was a dimension to Christianity that he had yet not discovered. And if you carefully study that passage, you'll find therein everything we believe regarding hopes. It's all expressed in that passage. It's worth taking home and working through very, very carefully because it's a very important statement. And so Wesley was shaped by German pietism, and at the same time, this tradition that comes from the East. Now, from the German pietists, he was learning the great truths of the Reformation because they traced their roots back to Luther. And he was learning not just of cold Lutheran theology, but he was learning from people who had a fervent passion for God. And at the same time, down below deck, when he wasn't with the Germans, he was with the Eastern Fathers, learning about this wonderful mystic relationship with God that melts the heart, does away with sin, and fills the life with love. So God used that journey to America to transform the thinking of this man. Now, when they got to America, Bishop Spangenberg cornered Mr. Wesley. Now, Mr. Wesley was about my height and about half my weight, and Mr. Spangenberg was about twice my height and three times my weight. So this great German towered over him and said, "Mr. Wesley," is that all right? "Do you have the witness of the Spirit? Do you have the witness of the Spirit?" And so Mr. Wesley said, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world." And that wasn't what he was asking, you see, so he asked again, "Do you have the witness of the Spirit?" And Mr. Wesley replied, "Indeed I do." And then he wrote in his journal that night, "But I fear these were vain words." But a seed was planted in his heart that night when he stood beside his father, and his father had said, "The witness of the Spirit, this is the surest proof of Christianity." And now here he was hearing it again, you see. What he was seeking was that blessed assurance that Jesus was his, and God was breaking through the gloom. He had two miserable years. He really messed things up whilst in Georgia. I won't tell you. It's really juicy stuff. There's a girl involved and so forth. But that... No. You only invited me to three lectures, so I'm not going to tell you. No. Well, have to wait till next time. So anyway, he returned. Order, please. He returned to England. He now had all this wonderful head knowledge about a heart experience, but he still hadn't made that transition, those few inches from there to there. It still hadn't happened, you see. And then, as Philip reminded us yesterday, on May the 24th, 1738, God set into motion, well, he'd set into motion years before. He then really kicked things off that morning as those words were read that Philip recited yesterday to us. And then step by step, went to St. Paul's Cathedral for evensong and heard the choir singing out of the depths of I cried, O Lord, Lord, hear my cry. And he figured this was God speaking to him. And then he says in his diary, on this day, May the 24th, 1738, about a quarter before nine, I went very unwillingly to a society on Aldersgate Street. There, one was reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And as he read, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And I knew that God had forgiven me, even me, and saved me from all my sins. Now that testimony, which continues to talk about the place of emotion and joy in the life, very important passage, and I won't cite the rest of it at this stage, but that testimony is a very interesting one. Strangely warmed. Now, that's not jumping over the seats with enthusiasm. That's simply very, very, very Church of England. I felt my heart strangely warmed. You know, yes. The important point was that in that moment, he found and experienced and knew the witness of the Spirit. I'm one of the few who do not believe that it was really his conversion on May the 24th. I believe it was that time when it all came together. I mean, one of my devotional exercises is using the prayers written by John Wesley. Most of them were written before May the 24th, 1738. They were written around 1733, when he was a very young man, pre-Aldersgate. And yet, years after, he was still urging his people to use these prayers. And they are mature, very mature prayers. So I do not think he was an unsaved man prior to May the 24th. But I think at that moment, he had the assurance. The Spirit of God gripped his heart. Notice it's all passive tense. An assurance was given to me. My heart was warmed. I knew that my sins were forgiven. You see, he was very much in the Reformation tradition. It was God doing it for him. It wasn't God's work. Just in passing, Wesley never said much about free will. He preached about free grace. Worth noting. Here was now this confluence then, you see, as a result of what had happened. Now, God bringing it all together and using a Moravian German pietist, because there they were now in London, that's where he was taken to, because ironically, well, it's not irony really, because God was doing it, but strangely, his brother and others had also encountered these German Moravians back in London, and they had virtually press-ganged him to go and hear these people and worship with them. And that's how he went very unwillingly. He didn't want to go. And when he went, his life was transformed by this work of the Holy Spirit in his life. So now he's experiencing God in his heart. The things he's been looking for are starting to come together. And now we see these two influences. Wesleyan theology is sometimes called conjunctive theology because it conjoins several important traditions. Unlike the others, which have one straight line stemming from one particular theologian, Wesleyan theology is eclectic in the best sense of the term. So here we have two quite disparate traditions coming together, German pietism and Eastern Orthodoxy, the original kind, from the 4th century. What a marvelous confluence of thinking and understanding. Now, at no point did Wesley cease to be an Anglican. In fact, he died and was buried as an Anglican priest. Never wanted to start a new denomination, and he was shaped throughout his life by high Anglicanism. The writings of the people we call the Caroline Divines, Caroline from Charles I, Charles II period, these were not the Puritan, Reformed, Calvinistic Christians. These were the High Church Anglicans, Lancelot Andrews and people like that, but very, very godly people. And so he embraced their teaching. What did they teach? They talked about participation in God. And here was a whole stream within English Christianity, which has largely been forgotten by much of the wider church, this emphasis upon a life of participation in God, which in many ways was related to the older Eastern tradition, the theosis tradition, of being lost, as a little couplet from one of Charles Wesley's hymns has it, lost in the Godhead's deepest sea and sunk in thine immensity. It's the kind of language that Macarius would have used and the people from that Eastern period. And it was the language of the Caroline Divines. And it became the language of Charles Wesley. And much of his hymnody cannot be understood unless we realize that he had tapped in and was deeply rooted in this rich mystic stream that all the way through the Anglican tradition and goes right back to the early church fathers, particularly the Eastern fathers. That's another point. Our theology is really more East than West. We are more Athanasius than Augustine. We are more shaped by the understanding of the atonement and the Christian life as it comes out of the Eastern tradition of the first 4 and 5 centuries than we are by the Western Augustinian tradition, which makes us different from all other kinds of evangelicals. And I won't belabor that point, but it's a very important point that we are not straight down the line Augustinian, Lutheran, Calvinist type evangelicals. Our roots are a little different, in fact, at times significantly different. And this is what I'm talking about. Now, the fourth, which is related, stems not from the writings of the theologians and the mystics, but the prayer book that Wesley never abandoned. And when his work was launched in America, he really gave to the people called Methodists a system of churchmanship, which was Anglican bishops, presbyters, and deacons, and a prayer book, which was a modification of the Book of Common Prayer of the Anglican Church, and Articles of Religion, which were a condensation of the great 39 Articles of Religion. Now, this English liturgy had shaped the Wesleys' thinking throughout the whole of their life. Yesterday, I quoted the great Collect for Purity, which Wesley prayed every week, often many times a week, because he took Holy Communion very regularly. And he would pray, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be opened, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our heart by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. That's the doctrine of holiness, a heart cleansed from sin and filled with love. You see, simple as that. And every day he used to pray the Te Deum. Every day, the great hymn that traces back to antiquity. We praise thee, O God, we acknowledge thee to be our Lord. With the angels and archangels we glorify and magnify thy glorious name. And it goes on to pray, vouchsafe, I love that word, vouchsafe, O Lord, to keep us this day without sin. And see, God brought Wesley to the point where he was saying, well, we're praying these things. We should believe that God can answer these kinds of prayers, that he can cleanse the heart and fill it with love and keep us day by day without sin. So his doctrine of Christian perfection really came out of the prayer book. Most of our Anglican friends have forgotten this or didn't know it or haven't read their prayer book very well, or here in Sydney aren't using their prayer book at all. But the fact is that Wesley was a prayer book Christian, and so his theology arose out of that tradition, now shaped by these other influences, but always in the background was his appreciation for the Reformation. I said we're not shaped by Augustine and Luther and Calvin, but we are Reformation Christians. We believe in salvation provided by grace alone and so forth, those things we talked about earlier in the week. We stand in that tradition. But you see, our tradition is richer than simply one stream. So we've been shaped by the Pietists. We've been shaped by the Eastern Church Fathers. We've been shaped by Anglican mysticism and Anglican liturgy, as well as the principles of the Reformation. Now, that's a big mouthful, isn't it? And we need now the theologians to sort of spell it up, because we've added one or two other dimensions. We've added a Quaker understanding of sacramental life. We need to be producing a whole generation of thinkers now to say to the world, we've got a great theology. Most of this is embedded in our 11 doctrines, incidentally. But we need to sort of flesh it out. Well, Kerry, when are we finishing? What's my... Where are you, Kerry? Another hour and a half? Yeah, okay, if I tell you about the girl, will you... Another 15 minutes. Okay, 15 minutes. All right, I talk twice as fast as normally, and then I'll... now, I don't want to stay there because we are not hero worshippers in this sense, but we are people who appreciate our roots. But we're not locked in the 18th century. John Robinson, he was not a Methodist. He was a Congregationalist. He was a Puritan. He came from Calvinist stock. He was one of those driven out of England in the century before Wesley, during the persecution of the nonconformists, and in exile, he and his colleagues established an independent church in Holland under the protection of the Reformed Church in Holland, bless them. And for the years there, they were there prior to leaving. They were the Mayflower people that finally landed in New England. And on the, must remember to use that, on the day of their departure for America, their leader, Pastor John Robinson, said to them, "Remember, God hath yet more light and truth to break forth from his word." And then he said something quite remarkable, remembering he was a Calvinist. He says, "And don't be like those Calvinists who have stayed where their great man left them." Well, you see, we believe God has yet more light and truth to break forth from his word. He didn't say his last word with John Wesley, but he said a good word that we can build on. And that's what we're doing, you see. And I think this is so rich. It'd be a shame to settle for some reductionist theology, which very often holiness people have done. And so they've said, well, being Wesleyan means getting saved and getting sanctified. No, it means stepping into this rich tradition which embraces almost the totality of Christendom and saying it all belongs to us. In the best sense, it's the most ecumenical of all of the Christian confessions. That's why we should be excited about the subject. Wesley talked entire sanctification. Sanctification, the Greek word, as you know, hagiasmos, was used by the ancient Greeks prior to the New Testament to speak of someone, say, entering the pagan priesthood. If a young man were to become a priest, he was said to be hagiasmos, sanctified. He would be required to do certain things involving separation from his old life. He had to leave family and friends and job and home behind. Dedication to his new life, entering into the temple, committing himself to staying there for the rest of his life. It involved transformation because those priests were expected to model themselves after the deity they worshipped. And very often they assumed the character of those bogus deities and became immoral or cruel or whatever the deity happened to be, you see. And so there was this thinking in the ancient world. Hagiasmos, i.e. sanctification, means separation, dedication, transformation. What a great matrix for an understanding of what a Christian should be. And so you find those three words, as we've seen this week, embedded in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them, be separate. Dedication, I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Transformation, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. We are being transformed by the renewing of our mind, transformed from glory to glory. It's all there in Scripture. So when we speak of sanctification, we are saying the Christian is one who is separated from sin, dedicated to the Lord, and being transformed by God's grace. Entire sanctification means that we really and truly are separated from sin, really and truly dedicated heart and mind and soul and body to Jesus, and really and truly living in the place where the transformation is taking place. There was a very, very old-fashioned Pentecostal chorus that used to say, I'm living under the spout where the glory comes out. Well, that's not a bad piece of theology, lousy poetry, but it's a good idea to stay right there where the glory comes out, you see. I don't know how the tune went, I don't remember. But anyway, so that's what Wesley was on about. That's what we're on about. Not only separate from sin, not only dedicated to God, but continually being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. So this holiness of life, it's just that. As we consciously separate ourselves from sin, and consciously, by the wooing and enabling of the Holy Spirit, dedicate ourselves to God, and consciously position ourselves where the Spirit can be continually transforming us, then the life becomes a life that is cleansed from sin and filled with love. It's as simple as that. Why we made it complicated, I don't know. Sure, we've had a debate, because many in the Brengel Finney tradition have insisted on the language of Pentecost. It's the baptism of the Spirit. Many in the Wesley Sangster Coote tradition have had a different emphasis. I think we should find common ground and say for many people, and I would say I was one such, the experience involves a work of God in the life which was like a baptism. But use it as a metaphor, not as a theological substantive. So that whatever you say in describing what God has done, you recognize there are no words adequate. So speak of it as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Don't put a capital B at the front of the word, but say, I was immersed into something deeper in Christ, and I'm happy with that. As long as the result of that experience is that we are made clean and filled with love and equipped for service. So let's quit squabbling over the incidentals and focus upon the main theme. And ultimately, the main theme is that he's making us like himself. And these qualities are the qualities of Christ-likeness. So I astutely endeavor to avoid those debates, not because I'm a coward, but because I think we've expended so much energy. Are you a Brengel man or are you a Coots man? I think it's a silly debate. We need the crisis. Most of us need to come to that place where we say, oh Lord, I know that I'm not living as I ought as a Christian, so I'm coming to you just now, and I'm in a fresh way dedicating my life to you. Take from my life everything that's unlike Jesus, and fill me with your love by your Holy Spirit. That's the crisis. John Wesley understood this. For him, it was moment by moment holiness. He used that term. It wasn't getting sort of a big inoculation so that you'd never again be tempted or never again sin. No. Some of you know my testimony. I'm not going to reiterate it this morning. But for any who have had one of those high moments with God, if we're honest, most of us will say we haven't always lived at that same level. And so then the critic, those of you who've read Harry Ironside's book, The Holiness, the False and the True, will know what the critics have to say. It's mostly nonsense. The critic will say, well, if you cannot sustain that moment, then your theology has nothing going for it. My response is that in that high and holy moment, God sets a new benchmark back to which he continually calls us and says, remember what I did? That's how you can live today. And so it means that every day, we come into his presence and we say something like this: Lord, I believe it's the privilege of all believers to be sanctified holy. I pray that today you'll, in a fresh way, sanctify me through and through. I pray that today my whole spirit and soul and body will be kept blameless. And live every day like that, trusting in God to keep us. Now, I realize that sometimes we present a different picture of holiness, but that's what it is. Recognizing that the framework is the life of dedication and separation and transformation. And what makes it work is, for many, an initial moment, a crisis moment, but the important emphasis must be upon the daily walk, the moment by moment holiness. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn in which he said that every moment, Lord, I need the merits of thy death. John Wesley emphasized that until the day we die, we need the high priestly and intercessory ministry of Jesus for us. So different from some of the sinless perfectionism that has been taught by a few within our wider tradition. Brengel has a lovely definition of holiness. I've recorded it at the end. Oh, no, not the end. I've got a couple of definitions in here by Brengel. But on page 13, at the top of page 13, I think this says it so well. The Bible teaches us that we can be like Jesus. We are to be like him in our separation from the world, in purity, in love, and in the fullness of the Spirit. This is holiness. All that God asks is that the heart should be cleansed from sin and full of love. Whether it be the tender heart of the little child, with feeble powers of being, or of the full-grown man, or of the flaming archangel before the throne, this is holiness, and this only. It is nothing less, and it can be nothing more. Many years ago, Rose and I were driving from Canada down to New York City, where I was to be conducting a series of meetings. And as we traveled along, we, in our big old Plymouth, encountered the worst road I had ever driven on. They called it a highway. It was a low way. It was so bad it tore out my entire muffler system. My poor car limped into the nearest service station. It cost me a packet to have a whole new system put back onto my car. But to add insult to injury, as I roared into the service station without a muffler, my poor car, the worse for wear, we looked up the hillside, and there was a brand spanking new motorway, a freeway, whizzing through from where we had come from to where we were going, and we had missed the turn, and we were on this wretched track that had ruined my car. I thought of a Scottish song about you taking the low road, and you know. And I see many Christians who are chugging along and struggling along. They don't even know whether they're going to make it to their destination when a highway is there and a way, and the way is called the way of holiness. Don't settle for less than the best. God has prepared a way. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for calling us to be your disciples. Thank you for calling us to be your saints. We pray that we shall go from this place with hearts rid of all that's unlike Jesus and filled with your holy love. And we ask this for your sake and in your name. Amen.